Chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verses 1 through 13. Let's hear the word of God together. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. Father, we come in need of your word, in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in need of your Holy Spirit to bring light to our minds and hearts, that we might behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and beholding him, we might be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. So, Father, we ask that you would do that work now. Father, would you help us as we sit under your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that we need to ask ourselves this morning as we prepare to enter into this test, this text this morning, is, have we been tempted? Have you been tempted? Have you been tempted as the portions were divided out on the plates, tempted to discern the largest portion and ensure that you would get that portion for yourself? Have you been tempted in telling a story about yourself to adjust and tweak and move the details such that those hearing the stories will have a higher opinion of you than they did before? Have you been tempted upon some event happening and being confronted about it to lie so that you would not suffer the consequences of something that was indeed your fault, that was indeed your sin? Have you been tempted when confronted with the demands of perhaps several children all at once in light of a short night and a lack of coffee and no breakfast? Have you been tempted to be irritated, even angry with said children? That's where we're going. We could continue on Little kids, have you been tempted to hide certain toys because a friend was coming over and you thought, if they see it, they might play with it, and then I wouldn't get it? We could talk for hours. But the final point of the question that Jordy so helpfully pointed us towards is that we don't just need to ask, have we been tempted, but have we failed in the face of temptation? Have we given in to temptation? The answer for every single man, woman, and child in this room is yes. We have. And so we come to the text this morning, we come to this moment to sit under the Word of God, not as those who have been doing well in the face of temptation and need a few tips so that we can continue on that path. We come to this time this morning as those who have failed in the face of temptation and who need to know if there is help and hope for us in that moment. And in light of that, my task this morning is to hold up for you one who faced temptation, but who never failed in the face of temptation, such that he can actually provide for those who have failed in the face of temptation. Such that he is, in light of the fact that he was tempted and he did not fail, that he can provide help for you. The task this morning is to hold up for you Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who faced the temptations of the evil one head on, and who succeeded where all others failed. So let's turn to our text this morning and behold this Jesus. You notice in verses 1 and 2, we have the setting of this wilderness temptation. Verses 1 and 2, Luke draws us out here. Remember, we had his baptism and then the genealogy, which pointed us towards his identity as the Son of Adam, the true Son of God. And then Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Luke goes on to say, and Jesus, this same Jesus who's just been baptized, who is identified from God in heaven as the Son, the beloved Son, and is identified through his genealogy as the last Adam, this Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. When they were ended, he was hungry. So here's the setting. Jesus comes out from his baptism, hearing that glorious voice from heaven, the identification of him as the Son of God, anointed by the Spirit of God, affirmed as not only the Son, but the beloved Son, with whom the Father is well pleased. And this same Jesus, now full of the Holy Spirit, is led by that same Spirit into the wilderness. And we read that he was there for 40 days, that he was tempted for 40 days, and that he did not eat for 40 days. So that's the context of this passage. But Luke gives us that setting, and then he brings us into the end of that time period. So we have to remember that the specific piece of narrative that we're looking at this morning, this interaction between the devil and Jesus, the Messiah, comes in that context. Do you see that there at the end of verse 2? And when they were ended, he was hungry. So we remember those facts. Jesus was in the wilderness. He was all by himself. He had no companionship. He had no fellowship. Nobody was with him in terms of providing friendship or encouragement. Nothing like that. He was in the wilderness. He was apart from any kind of creaturely comforts, shelter, housing, those kinds of things. Not only that, but it tells us specifically he did not eat for those 40 days. He was engaged in an exceptional and extended fast. And also, on top of all those things, this entire time in the wilderness, the evil one, the devil, Satan, has been tempting Jesus. Now, the word tempting can be translated as test or tempt. And in this passage, we'll see that both of those things are going on. It's right to translate it as tempt here, because we see that the specific goal of the devil one is to entice the Son of God to sin. But in that temptation, we see that Jesus is the one who's just been baptized. He's identified with his sinful people. And on behalf of those people, now, as the anointed Son of God goes into the wilderness, and he is being tested in the temptation. Satan's been tempting him for this whole time period. All those things are important because we come in at the end. And Luke notes for us something that is obvious from the setting. And when the days were ended, the end of this 40-day time period, he was hungry. As you would be after not eating for 40 days, suffering the assaults of the evil one. And so that's the setting. We need to remember all those pieces are in place in the setting. And we see as we read this text that there are three temptations specifically that are given to us here. So we're going to look at them in turn. Jesus faces the temptation of the devil first in verses 3 and 4. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." This is the first temptation that Jesus faces. He is hungry. He is human. And the evil one comes to him, the devil comes to him, and he tempts him in two ways that are together here. Two ways. Number one, he tempts him to doubt the word of God concerning his own identity, and then he tempts him to doubt the provision of his Father, and instead of walking in faith, depending on God, to instead tempt him towards walking by sight, to act independently of God and provide for his needs. This first temptation has to do with faith. In the face of both his identity and his dependence upon God in this wilderness testing. Do you notice how the evil one introduces the question? If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. Here is the first subtle temptation. The evil one comes to Jesus with words that imply that his identity is up for debate. It hangs in the balance. It's going to need to be shown and proven. And so the first area that Jesus is tested is whether or not he will trust the word of his Father. Do you remember what just happened in the baptism? A few verses before, verses 21 and 22. We remember that after he was baptized, he was praying and the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And the evil one comes saying, "If you are the Son of God, then turn this bread into stone." Sorry, turn this stone into bread. Jesus trusts his Father. You see the response of Jesus in verse 4. Jesus answers him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And we remember the context of Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3 in discussion of what Israel learned in their wilderness wanderings. What they were supposed to learn was that they were to live in humble dependence upon God by faith in his provision. We see, of course, in the scriptures that Israel utterly fails. They're identified as God's son as he brings them out of Egypt, and yet they do not trust the provision of their father. They grumble, they complain. But Jesus does not. He has been led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness for testing. He has not eaten. He has rested on the reality that he is the Son of God. He has been declared to be so by the Father. And he does not need to prove that sonship by following the words of the evil one. The temptation is to provide for himself rather than to rest in the provision of his Father. The temptation is to provide for himself rather than to rest in the provision of the Father. But remember, Jesus here stands as what's sometimes called a public person. We saw his identification as the new and the last Adam. He stands in for all his people. And the question here is, will he stand? Will he trust? Will he walk as the obedient Son of God that God has declared him to be? And as we see his response to this first test in verse 4, we see without a shadow of a doubt that he will indeed stand. Man shall not live on bread alone. Doesn't mean that human beings don't need to eat, they just need the Bible. It means that human beings don't need to rest in their own sufficiency and provision, but rather they absolutely, in every circumstance, need to fully and finally rest on their heavenly Father. There's a word for us in this first temptation. You notice how Satan calls into question the sonship of God, and then he calls him to perform a miracle to prove that sonship. And Jesus refuses to even engage in that temptation. His sonship has been established with clarity by the word of his Father. And we need to think about our lives as believers. How often will the evil one in kind come to us and call into question our sonship and then call for some kind of performance that we ought to prove ourselves to him? But we need to remember that our sonship comes through Jesus Christ, and we're to rest in it by the word of the Father, as Jesus did. It is the Spirit who testifies with our spirit that we are sons of God. And by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. The evil one will come to us, say, do this and do that and do the other thing to prove that you are a son of God. And the question for us is, will we in Christ rest in the final word of God in the gospel, that as we have rested in Jesus, our sonship is secured on that account? And anything that we do as Christians will flow out of that sonship. It will not establish it. It will not establish it. The evil one will come to you if you are the Son of God. Then why isn't your quiet time 60 minutes? If you're the Son of God, then do this or that or the other thing. If you're the Son of God, then show it. Pray for 3 hours tonight. The evil one comes to us on similar terms as we are identified with Jesus Christ in baptism, united to Him by faith, and He will try to reverse it on us. If you are the Son of God, show me. Do this, do that, do the other thing. But God has called us sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. We too must trust in the word of God that's come to us in the gospel and rest our identity there, and out of that identity walk in obedience. So Jesus passes the first temptation. He does not engage the evil one, but simply responds with the clarity of the scriptures, man shall not live by bread alone. And so the evil one comes with a second temptation. He comes with a second temptation. Notice the dialogue again in verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. So notice what the evil one is presenting to Jesus. He's presenting to him the inheritance of nations. He's presenting to him the kingdoms of the world. And so our question for this temptation needs to be, so what exactly is the temptation? Because we have to recognize this fact. Jesus now has that in reality. The kingdoms of this world have now been given to Jesus, who reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they belong to him. The nations indeed are the inheritance of the Son. So if Jesus is going to get that anyway, then what's the temptation here? And we answer that question when we see that the decisive thing here in this temptation is who and how. Who and how. So there's two components in this temptation. First of all, it's who's promising the kingdoms, right? It's Satan. To you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered unto me. Even in his temptation and in his desire to be seen as the one who possesses all of this, the evil one slips, and he notes that he is actually subordinate. All these things It's been delivered to me. Someone else gave it to me. I don't have it by rights, but I have it by the deliverance of another. But then he promises, I will give it to you. It's the who that matters and the how. If you will bow down and worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus is tempted here to get what he is going to get from the wrong person and in the wrong way. Jesus is being tempted here to get the kingdoms of the world by sacrificing the most important thing, in other words, the worship of God alone, and by escaping the path that the Father had laid out for him to get those things. In other words, the evil one is offering Jesus the prize without the price. The evil one is offering Jesus the crown without the cross. He is offering Jesus the thing that he is ultimately going to get while asking him to divert from the path that the Father laid out for him to get that stuff. All the kingdoms of the earth, the inheritance of nations. And I want to note just one thing as we come to the end of this section in verse 13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. We notice that this is not the whole of the temptation of the evil one, but this is a concentrated temptation of Jesus, but it's going to continue through his life, and this is the exact area where the evil one is going to come and attack again. He's going to come through Peter and say, surely not, Lord. Surely you won't go to the cross. Surely there is another way for you to get your kingdom. And Jesus is going to say, get behind me, Satan. And then he's going to be in the garden and he's going to be wrestling. If there's another way, if only there was a way to do this without the cross, he was going to be tempted again to seek the crown apart from the cross, to seek glory apart from suffering. You see, the temptation is not the glory in and of itself. Jesus did come ultimately for glory. And he's going to rightly ask his Father for glory. How does he pray in John's Gospel? Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son. And the Father's going to say, I have glorified. I will glorify you. But it's in the context of the cross. It's in the context of suffering. Jesus answered him, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus will not render worship to the created thing, but to the Creator only, and he will serve and worship God in the way that God has called him to. He answers in the face of the evil one's presentation here of the kingdoms, no, I will walk the path that the Father has laid out for me, and that is the path of suffering. It is the path of humiliation. And brothers and sisters, this is where the evil one comes to the people of God, those who are in Jesus Christ, and he offers us this same thing again and again. Think of what God's promised you. He's promised you life. He's promised you health. He's promised you the end of tears. He's promised you the end of sorrows. So just step over here and you can have it all now. the whole of the Scriptures show us that of those who are united to Jesus by faith walk the path to glory as our Savior walked the path to glory, and that path always leads through suffering. That path always leads through suffering. So where is the evil one tempting you towards ease? You can get out of suffering if you just do this, you know. Giving to the church like that costs you something. You know, you could have a lot of other things if you just stop being so generous with your money. Like, not all the way stop being generous, but like, if you gave maybe half, like, think of how much better it would go for you. Comes in to you in your workplace, he says, you know, if you talk about the Lord, like, it brings all kinds of uncomfortableness. Just stay silent. And everything will be peaceful, just like God promised you. But we worship God alone, and we serve Him alone. And that means walking the path of suffering on the way to glory. Jesus refuses to worship the evil one, to bow down to him in any way. The third temptation that the evil one brings, we see here in verse 9. Took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. In essence, Jesus says, the evil one says, okay, you've been answering me with the word of God. Well, I know the word of God. I can bring you some things here. He quotes two scriptures. He says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their heads they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus is being tempted. Again, the context of having his sonship under a question mark, to prove himself by putting God to the test. Jesus answers him, it said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This is one of the sins of Israel in the wilderness. Again and again, it says that they tested God. And Jesus says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. I will not put the Lord, my God, to the test. Such is evil and wickedness. Asking God to prove himself to us is sin. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. One writer I was reading this week points out the disaster that is always present whenever someone brings that challenge that we hear often in our conversations with people. Well, if God is real, why doesn't he just do such and such right now? Like, why doesn't he just prove it to me? Why doesn't he make this bench disappear? Or why doesn't he just make this person well? Or why doesn't he just make big fireballs in the heavens? Or why doesn't he just this or that or the other thing? God is put on the dock and asked to defend himself, to prove himself. And God will not do that. He will not do that. He does not get called to the carpet by puny human beings and asked to prove himself. No, he puts us to the test. We are called to account. We are the ones that need to be proven. And when we are put to the test in and of ourselves, we always fail. We will answer to God, and we will not by ourselves have any words to speak to Him. We need another. Jesus refuses to test God in any way. He will be satisfied to rest in the Word of God that was spoken in His baptism, and to trust the Word of God that promises provision for Him in the midst of this trial, in the midst of His hunger, in the midst of His pain, indeed His suffering. Then we read that the devil had ended every temptation and he departed from him until an opportune time. As we saw last week, Jesus does not enter the wilderness as simply a private individual. Jesus does not enter into battle with the evil one as simply a man among men. He is genuinely human, but he is not just any ordinary human. We saw that Luke takes pains to show us that this Jesus is indeed the last Adam. He comes as the head of a new humanity. He's going to face off against the evil one in the same way, in some respects, that Adam faced the evil one in the garden. Here we have Jesus presented to us as the last Adam who succeeds where the first Adam failed, as the new and true Israel who succeeds where Israel failed in the wilderness. So what are we to take from this? The setting, first of all, presses the point home for us that extenuating circumstances can never be brought in to excuse us in giving in to temptation ever. It's the first thing that the context teaches us. Remember, we come back to our problem. We are those who face temptation and also those who have failed in the face of temptation. And the first thing that we can see here is that extenuating circumstances never can be brought in to excuse the giving in to temptation. Here's why. We always want to bring in the extenuating circumstances. I gave in to temptation because of this thing. The circumstance is very important to us. I didn't have a lot of sleep last night, and I just hadn't got to breakfast, and there was not just one kid asking me for stuff, but three kids are all asking me for stuff at the same time, and so that's why I was irritated and angry and responded in that way. But the comparison between Adam and Christ shows us two things. First of all, Adam's sin in the garden shows us that left to ourselves, we would fall into sin when every circumstance was on our side. Remember where Adam was when he fell. He was in the perfect garden created by God. He had been given in that garden everything that he could possibly need. He was walking in fellowship with the God of the universe. He was in the place of abundance, of fruitfulness, of provision. There was no extenuating circumstance whatsoever. And yet Adam sinned. Adam gave in to the temptation. It shows us that left to ourselves, when all the circumstances are cleared away, we will fail anyway. And it also shows us that when all of the circumstances are against us, when all of the circumstances conspire to make the temptation even harder and even more difficult, when Jesus is in the wilderness, not in the garden, when he hasn't eaten for 40 days, not just that he hasn't had food since lunchtime, when he's been tempted for 40 days, it's in that place full of the Holy Spirit that Jesus, the last Adam, the true man, obeys God and does not fall in the temptation. Extenuating circumstances can never be brought in to excuse giving in to temptation. But also, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to behold him, the one who enters the wilderness on our behalf and in our place and for our salvation. Consider the way we often think about these kinds of things. When we face temptation, and indeed when we have failed in the face of temptation, there is often an inclination to want someone. We fail, and so we know that we need to do something about it. There's guilt. We want to go to someone who has failed like we have failed, under the guise of it makes us feel comfortable. We can go to them. They understand us. We want to go to someone who's failed like we failed, but it's an act of the flesh. We want to go to someone who's failed like we failed, not so that we can see how we can get out of our sin, but so we can feel better in our sin. If that's the kind of accountability that you've pursued in your life, you need to run the other way. So that's bad. But better than that, and something we do need, is talking with someone who may have had struggles like the ones that we're facing, but by the grace of God, they've walked in repentance and they've seen renewed obedience, and they're walking increasingly in obedience to God by the Spirit. That is better, and it's important. We need that. That's the kind of accountability that you should pursue in the context of the church. Someone who's walked out of these struggles by the grace of God. But this can be dangerous. Because here's the thing. We risk, if we demand help only from someone who has been tempted like we've been tempted and fallen where we've fallen. That's the trap. We demand that we get help from someone who's been tempted as we've been tempted, but also who's fallen as we've fallen. And maybe they're walking now in obedience. We want help there. But what we say to ourselves is only they can understand. Only they can help. But if we say that, at the end of the day, we've excluded from this picture the only one who can actually and ultimately help us, and that is Jesus. Consider Hebrews chapter 2. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. We'll look at another passage in Hebrews as well. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 tells us this: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Hebrews chapter 2 gives us the theology of the narrative from Luke chapter 4. What we have here is a high priest who is being fitted, who is being equipped for service. Because he was tempted and did not give in to temptation, he is the one who is qualified to do two things here. Do you notice that? Make propitiation for the sins of his people. He's qualified to go to the cross and to bear in himself the curse, the wrath of God on behalf of his people, to exhaust the wrath of God that we deserved on account of our sins. And because he suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Luke is not presenting to us, first of all, a model to follow to walk in temptations. Think of it this way. Well, how does Jesus respond? He responds with trust in the Word of God. Adam had the Word of God and he failed. Israel had the Word of God and they failed. We needed someone who wouldn't just say, "Hey, trust the Word of God and you can walk in obedience." We needed someone who would come and not fail in our place. And that's Jesus. And then he goes all the way to the cross and he deals with our sins, and now he stands as the risen and ascended Lord, able to help us because he defeated the evil one in the wilderness. In chapter 4, we read also that, chapter 4 and verse 15 of Hebrews, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Here's the answer. Here's the answer for you. As one who's not just been tempted, but who's been tempted and failed, you have a high priest who dealt with your sins once for all. And now, as the one who triumphed over the evil one in the wilderness, stands as your high priest and invites you, welcomes you as that temptation comes before you and the trials reign over you, your sufferings press in on you, you with confidence draw near because Jesus already won. Jesus has the victory over the evil one. This is the last thing we want to point out. Are there principles for us in terms of Jesus' combat that we can emulate in our combat with the evil one? Yes, but we would err if we merely paid attention to the weapon he used and not who it was that used it. If we merely paid attention to the reality that he fought, neglecting that he fought and won in our stead as the last Adam, as the head of a new humanity, where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where we all failed, he did not. He did not for 1 second give in. He did not for 1 second disbelieve God. He did not for 1 second satisfy himself instead of submitting to his Father. He didn't for one second lay down his trust or disobey. Not one single word of his Father was left untrusted and unobeyed. It's like this. If we just pay attention to Jesus' weapon, it would be like going to Ephesians 6 and skipping all the way down to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and leaving everything else out. This passage gives us, in the person of Jesus, the whole armor of God. It is after we, by faith, have put on Christ, have been clothed in his righteousness, have buckled his truth around our waist, have the readiness of the gospel of peace on our feet, have been granted by the Spirit of God salvation for a helmet and a guard, and are holding the shield of faith, it is only then that we can take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what we have in this passage. The full armor of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So when you face temptation this week, brothers and sisters, look to him. He has won the victory. He has defeated the serpent, and he stands in heaven saying, "Come, come quickly, come readily, come with bold confidence, and I will give you grace and mercy. You will without fail find help in your time of need." He suffered when tempted, and now he is able to help us who are being tempted. Let's pray. Father, we ask in light of this passage that you would increase our faith in the Son of God. Father, we ask that as we face temptation this afternoon and this evening and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives, that before anything else, you would fix before our eyes Jesus Christ standing in victory, having paid for all of our sins, our faithful high priest standing at your right hand, tempted and faithful, tempted but obedient, tempted yet without sin, offering us the help that we need. Lord, would we look to him? And would we know victory in Jesus and for the glory of his name? Amen.